All right, so let's pray. Father, we just pray that you will convict us and challenge us tonight. Help us not to think about the sister that's not here that should be listening to this that has a problem in this area. But help us, Father, to just have you turn that searchlight on in our own hearts and let us just focus on our own situation and our own needs and see the areas that you want to address for us. And we pray, Father, that as we look at workers at home submission and then some comments about the tongue based on James, I just pray, Father, that we will be re-energized by your word and that your word will, we will recognize that that is our roadmap, that that's what we need to use to challenge us and help us to know which direction to go. We know that the tongue was a priority for older women. We know that it's an issue that's just throughout Scripture. And so may it be significant and important in our lives as we delve into it. Father, may we be doers of your word and not merely hearers. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, there's music in the background. Good thing I'm loud. Comes in handy every now and then. Anyway, workers at home. And basically, the Greek there means that for home, a dwelling, a household. And to work is just basically to work, to be employed, literally working at home, to be employed at home. And of all the characteristics that Paul says that young women are to have, I think this is one of the most sensitive areas for us, especially in our society and our economy. It's one of the ones that we grapple with and struggle with, and we want to be in the center of the Lord's will, but also we don't want to be homeless. So we're trying to figure out how do we put this together. It's the one that faces the most opposition, I think, the workers at home. It can be a problem for young women, and educated women wonder sometimes, I've got all these degrees behind my name, and am I supposed to stay home after all of that? And just help me understand this. And I think one of the best ways to address this issue and look at it is to understand that the sphere of a woman's life should be at home, that that should be her domain, and that basically is where she has her basis. That's her center of operation. That's her focus of everything is her home. She should be a keeper of the home, and that's what Scripture says, that leaving the home is shirking your God-given responsibility to your husband. He's your provider, and it is worker at home, that that's basically the place that's your domain. Now, what Paul is not saying is that a woman can never, ever, under any circumstance, work outside of her home. If that were true, then what would we do with Proverbs 31? Because we know that that was an entrepreneur woman, and we know that she had some situations there that caused her to have some interests that were not all just inside of the four walls of her home. So we know it can't mean that precisely. It doesn't mean that the wife is the only one who should do the housework. Praise the Lord. That's not what it means. So if your husband's waving that in your face, I mean submissively try to somehow prayerfully communicate. I don't know how you're going to do it. Sick your pastor on him, okay? Because that's clearly not what it means. So he can lift his fingers a couple times and do some dusting and cooking and cleaning. And some men actually are better at it anyway. And so I always say, hey, delegate. If you're better, if he's better at washing dishes, what's wrong with that? You're overseeing the domain of the home and you choose him. So anyway, it's just not necessarily all on you in that respect. Women are certainly not inferior to men. We know that. And they're not always smarter than women. We know that too. So what is Paul saying? Well, speaking concerning young women who have husbands and children, their primary responsibility and their top priority is the home. And so sometimes we try to sugarcoat that and do a lot of other things and still try to say that our priority is the home. And that's something that you and your husband have to grapple with, is how can this be my center focus and I do the other 25 things that are on my plate? And we're spinning so many plates in our society. We have the husband plate, we have the children plate, you might have the job plate, you have the parent plate, and you're just spinning, spinning, spinning. And some of those plates are going to fall on the floor. And we've got to make sure that as we want to walk worthy to please the Lord, that the plates that he's called us to are spinning high and that those are the ones that are our priority. And it means sometimes when I teach on this subject, it means that sometimes people, as they fall before the Lord and go with their husband on this issue, they realize that some of the decisions they've made, maybe they've made with the wrong motives in mind. And we have to think about that and be honest about that, about what it really means in terms of being a worker outside of the home. And if the job that we have that's outside of our home is interfering with our home and it's not a necessity for that job, then those are issues that you have to really deal with on your own. No one's going to stand, and I'm certainly not going to stand before you and tell you, you need to quit your job. That's not my responsibility to say that. I mean, you have to take the word of God and your husband and fall on your knees and analyze and look at the job and look at what's happening in your home and make those decisions yourself. I can tell you what we did in our home, which really means nothing to you because you've got to do what works in your home. But in my case, being a teacher, I had a career that worked out very nicely for me to be able to be home. I did resign my contract when I was pregnant with my son. And I was able to come home. I mean, financially, we were able to do that. I wanted to move into a home that was like my parents' home with an entryway and four bedrooms and a family room. I thought that's what you did when you got married. So I was 19, and I'm thinking, okay, where's the house? So that's what I thought. And I'm looking at the apartment saying, is this it? And then the first house, I was thinking, why are we buying this? It's like 1,100 square feet. That was just our family room and are you serious? And I'm working full time. And my husband was of the opinion at that time and that we're starting out. So why would we buy something that's three times the amount of what I make? And then what if you were to get pregnant? And so we kind of looked ahead, and I had one of those kind of husbands that you just sort of listened to him and you had the other thoughts that you might have and you expressed them. But for us, we worked it out. But there's other people that work it out totally different. And there are seasons, of course, in your life. And so there's seasons where you find yourself doing something different than another season. Well, I'm going to sick the heavyweights on you and just read a few quotes from people who have spent lifetimes studying this issue. And one of them you've probably read yourself, Martha Peace. We love her. And so she says this, one of the most frequent questions I am asked is it all right for a Christian woman to work outside the home? I dread the question. Because no matter how I reply, someone will be upset with me. My answer has changed over the last 15 years. As a new Christian, I did not really have an opinion one way or the other. There were too many other biblical issues that I was trying to comprehend. Later, I believed that no Christian woman, regardless of her age or her circumstances, should ever work outside of her home. Now, I've come to understand that God is more concerned about a woman's heart than he is about outward conformity to an absolute rule. The point is, for the most part, she should not work outside the home. She should be content to be at home and serve her family and make material sacrifices when necessary. However, if her heart is pure before him and her motive is to glorify God, it is wrong for me to be absolutely dogmatic about the younger women never, ever working outside of the home for any reason. And she goes on, now she's not God, okay, but she has definitely studied the passage. She studied the Greek. She studied it deeply. And she goes on to say, if a wife is working or is thinking of returning to work, she should examine her motives. And that's what I think is really key. And I'm going to read a little bit from Nancy DeMoss too. But I think that's key. What is it she really wants? What is her heart set on? Is it to avoid becoming a non-person? Because some people would tell you if you're a worker at home that you no longer just, you already have your MD and you have this and that and here you are at home. So now what are you? How do you define yourself? And she's not saying all this. I'm sticking that in there. She left with non-person, okay? Is it more material things that you want? Is it wanting to be out from under the demands of childcare? Is it to relieve her husband from his responsibility to work? Because sometimes, you know, you pick up the slack and then he doesn't have to do it. So none of these motives are for the glory of God. They are self-serving and sinful. Godly motives would be learning to be content, Philippians 4:11. Gratitude to the Lord for what she does have, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And whatever you do in thought, word, and deed, do all for the glory of God. And she goes on to say, staying at home or organizing a clean, well-run household is a major biblical emphasis in the God-given ministry of the wife. And so again, it really comes down to you and your husband dealing with that issue and also dealing with the Word of God. Now, Nancy DeMoss is not silent on the issue. She says, the Scripture is clear that a married woman's life and ministry are to be centered in her home. This is not to suggest that it is necessarily wrong for a wife and mother to have a job outside her home unless that job in any way competes with or diminishes her effectiveness in fulfilling her primary calling at home. Further, it's important for women to evaluate their reasons. Sounds a lot like Martha Peace. Their reasons for working outside their home and to identify any deception behind those reasons. And I think that's the key. You know good and well if you were to give up your job and you're going to be out on Skid Row with a shopping cart and a sign that says, "We'll work," and the kids stand. You know if that's what that's going to mean. You know that. Or you know if it means taking one less bedroom or whatever it means. So the truth is that God gave the man the primary responsibility to be the breadwinner for his wife and children. The enemy has seen to it that it has become extremely difficult to function that way on one income. But it is always possible to live according to the truth if we want to. And so I just think that in some cases, the second job is there, and you know why it's there. And so I just kind of leave you sort of with that note of saying that I think it is something that we have to deal with. It's a huge issue. And with the price of homes and the cost of living and the cost of food and everything, it is definitely a tough, tough situation. And it's easy for older people that bought their house when it was $7,000, a 4,000 square foot home, to say, "Now, little Missy, you need to go home." You know, it's really easy when you're coming from a different perspective. And so it is different these days. And some people are able to have jobs that really can work with the situation. But as I said, I don't want to influence from my own personal opinion. I think it has to be the word of God, and I think it has to be under the submission and leadership of your husband. So that's it. Now, I did have a couple other brief comments, like, what about my education? I've spent years at school, and I don't want to waste it at home. And I would just say that is really flawed. That thinking is flawed, big time. Because I don't care what your occupation is. If you're an attorney, if you were a principal at a school, if you were a doctor before you stayed home with your children, there is no occupation that you can dream up that would not be fabulous for you to have as a mother. I'm serious. You think you don't need those skills as an attorney? You'd be a mother for a couple years and figure out if you could use some of that. And you may say, "Oh, Marlene, but I wouldn't use it, the technical." Well, you would use a lot. You would use a lot of that background. None of your education will ever, ever be wasted. So please don't think that if you're going to school now and you're thinking, "Yeah, I'm going to school so I can learn how to dry runny noses." I mean, you're going to be able to use all of that information and material and wrapped around the biblical truth of God's word. Why wouldn't we want the best for our other sisters in Christ, too? You're such a resource to the community of believers at your church, that giftedness that you have as a doctor or whatever you have. So it will never go to waste. And then just thinking in terms of seasons. I mentioned earlier that we think our kids are going to be two for the next 50 or 60 or 70 years. But really, they're not. And you talk to someone like me who has a 28-year-old and a soon-to-be 26-year-old, and it was just a vapor. People would tell me that it's going to be so quick, and you're, you know, it was so quick. I can't even tell you. I look back and I look at Suge, and I just can't believe that she's the age that she is, and that it's just unbelievable. And so it goes very fast. And I just thank the Lord that it was, for me, it worked out where I could spend time with them so that I didn't have to have those regrets. And I think that you can do it working full time and not have regrets too. If you've got the priorities right and your husband is on board and you have the right motives and all of that, I'm sure it can all work out that way as well. But I think to think that you're going to waste your education, that's my point. You won't, trust me. And before you know it, you may need to dust that degree off and get out there to try to help pay for their college education or whatever. Pray they get scholarships. It worked out for me. but I just think that that we have to be practical about it. And then I think another issue that we come up with is, well, what if I have to work? I mean, what if we are going to be homeless? Or what if my husband is disabled? Or all these different situations that come up. And I think those are unique. Those are not unique. I mean, I think those are pretty common, especially the economy one about trying to afford it. And so there's where I come to my bottom line. You need to submit to the authority of God's word in this area as you submit to the leadership of your husband. Don't leave him out of the picture. It's really not your decision alone. It may not look exactly the way it does in every home, but in order for the word of God not to be dishonored, This issue must be dealt with. In all sincerity, we cannot ignore it and just slide right into the world's philosophy and have the wrong motives for why we're working, so that we can have our self-esteem build up, or so people can say, Dr. So-and-so, I want you to, you know, I have this condition, can you examine me? And we can walk back saying, that's me, Dr. Felix, yes, I'll help you. I mean, we have to really figure out why we want to do what we want to do. And so can we leave it there? Is everybody satisfied? Okay, let's jump into the other whopper, the big S word, submission. And as you look at that, all of the Greek, and I really feel comfortable pronouncing these words. I mean, I'm looking at them in the English version, but I'll submit. So anyway, compromise, it means, it's a compromising of two words. So it means to be under, and I think you know, it's that military term that means to be ranked under the authority of the captain or the leader. And it there's so many things it doesn't mean. And I think that you've probably, many of you at least, have studied the issue enough to know a lot of the things it doesn't mean. But I will summarize another of Nancy DeMoss's. And this book that I keep referring to, I think you probably have done in a study, Lies Women Believe. It's an older one of her books, and it's a great book. And just for little things like that, that you want to get a quick definition, again, with someone who has studied very long and hard on the subject, it's good. Not that you don't want to study it yourself, but if you just want a concise picture, it's good to look at that. Paul, in some sense, has come full circle now that he's mentioning the men again, the husbands, because in the first list of seven, as I alluded to in the beginning, it starts with loving them, and now it ends with submitting to them. And so cushioned in between is all of the other stuff. And we talked a little bit about, I think I briefly mentioned the kindness, comes right in between the workers at home and subject to the husbands. Very interesting. So anyway, it means to be submissive in all things, small and large, providing he's not asking the woman to sin. If my husband were different, maybe it wouldn't be such a big deal. Have you ever thought that? If my husband were a little more lovable, maybe I would be able to submit. The bottom line is, when we look at James 4:7, we are commanded to submit to God. And it was my husband one time that was preaching in this area, where he said that the problem is not really submitting to our husband. The problem is submitting to anyone. Because we do not like people telling us what to do. We didn't like it when we were 2 years old. We didn't like it when we were six. We didn't like it when we were 10. We didn't like it when we were in school and college. We don't like it at our job. We just don't like doing what someone is telling us to do. And that's basically it. And for God to have to teach us through James and have to tell us, submit therefore to God. Does God have any issues? Does God have any problems? Why are we commanded to submit to God? Why? If it's just because of our husband. That teaches us that our issue is submission, because God is altogether lovely, altogether righteous, altogether everything. And if we don't want to submit to him, then our issue is submission. And so I think we just have to come face to face with that. It doesn't matter how good and sweet your husband is, you're not probably going to want to naturally do it. And the other thing is, just thinking that you cannot have any input in the issue is flawed thinking too. I mean, if you're married to a godly husband, he knows that. Well, let's look at some of the things it doesn't mean quickly. And we've got to get on to that tongue, because that is so important. These are lies about submission. And you know, in Nancy's book, she deals with 42 lies that women have believed and then confront Scripture, takes the lie and confronts it with Scripture. So she just says, the wife, one of these lies is that the wife is inferior to the husband. Well, I mean, come on, give me a break. We know that's not true. Okay, as head of his wife, the husband is permitted to be harsh or dictatorial with his wife. You think that's what the Lord's saying? No. The wife is not to provide input or express her opinion to her husband. So you're supposed to stand there and... I don't think so. I don't think he married you for that. I think he really knew that you were an intelligent, wonderful, godly woman. And I know he wanted you to be able to give your opinion on things. And in our case, I don't know why my husband knew this, but somehow every house that we ever bought, and it hasn't been that many, but of the three homes that we did buy, he feels like I'm the negotiator that can talk the price down. And he just somehow, he thinks that. I don't know. So anyway, that was my job. So when it came to not really, to making the offer, and he just felt like it would be better for me to do it. And he's a very manly man, you know, that is definitely the head of our home. But I think sometimes there's certain things that the husband knows the wife is just better at, just flat out better. And a good administrator will just say, honey, would you do that? I know I paid the bills for a number of years, and then he paid the bills, and then I paid the bills. And so I think it's the roles can be according to what husband and wife come up with, but it's not that they don't want our opinions, because they really do. And the way that we respond is huge. And I'm not saying play games with him and try to act a certain way when you don't mean it, but I think just pray that the Lord will give you wisdom how to respond. Like when he comes up with some crazy, ridiculous idea that you're thinking, are you out of your mind? Just pray that you'll be able to, and when we get to the tongue, maybe there'll be some tidbits that will help us. But to be able to think in your heart, you're thinking, he's got to be nuts. But there's a better way to approach it. Instead of saying that, maybe step back and think about why you think he's nuts, and, you know, whatever, so that you can have a nice, solid case and you're not just reacting with your emotions, because you can really blow it when you do that, when he comes up with something, or you can crush him and just kind of squelch him down like a little ant, you know, on the ground, or because he's trying to share this vision that he has and you are so not feeling it. But sometimes if you step back and pray, you can respond in a way that will really encourage him, and then he can see the truth of that situation. And maybe he just messes up and blows it, and you guys lose money or whatever it is, instead of coming back and saying, well, remember 3 weeks ago when I, you know, getting your neck jerking, and I've had neck surgery, so I can't do it like we know we can do it. But anyway, you know how we can get, ladies, we all can, even the sweetest ones of us, you know how we can do it. So we need to just back up. And again, I emphasize, this is why you have the outside speaker, right? Here it is, right here. It's stuff like this. Okay. So another lie is a husband is always right. And I think that's the last one that she mentioned. So, and then I like this little summary that this other woman, who you may be familiar with, Susan Hunt, she wrote The True Woman. I just like what she says. I cannot give logical arguments for submission. It defies logic that Jesus would release all the glories of heaven so he could give us the glory of heaven. Submission is not about logic. It's about love. Jesus loved us so much that he voluntarily submitted to death on a cross. His command is that wives are to submit to their husbands. It's a gift that we voluntarily give to the man we have vowed to love in obedience to the Savior we love. God said that man needs a helper. The true woman celebrates this calling and becomes affirming rather than adversarial, compassionate rather than controlling, a partner rather than a protagonist. She becomes substantively rather than superficially submissive. The true woman is not afraid to place herself in a position of submission. She does not have to grasp. She does not have to control. Her fear dissolves in the light of God's covenant promise to be her God and to live within her. Submission is simply a demonstration of her confidence in the sovereign power of the Lord God. Submission is a reflection of her redemption. And when you look at submission like that, not only does it make me need to break out my fan because I'm sweating, but it really, I mean, truthfully, ladies, it breaks it down in a way that makes it, it really kind of shoots our little case down. It really does. Because when we look at our Lord and Savior and the true picture of submission, and then we look at ourselves and how rebellious we are to what he has designed. And I know that we're so sweet, and you all look so sweet. I just can't even imagine you having a rebellious heart, honestly, because your faces are so beautiful, so youthful, even though I heard that some of you really. But anyway, but you look it. You look it. So that's good. So anyway, the bottom line on all of these is the last point there. What is God's purpose for all of these priorities? Why does God establish these priorities? And the reason is that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's why the older women model for the younger women and train the younger women. That's why the younger women have that list of seven that they really need to devote their lives to in terms of priority. And the reason is for the honor of the Word of God. Older ladies training and modeling and shaping younger women is an issue of the honor of the Word of God. It's God's Word that we want to honor. That's why we do it. It's not about us or if we feel like it or we feel good. It is about God, about the gospel, about making the gospel attractive. That's what it is. When we do not follow God's plan, we are dishonoring the Word of God. In all honesty, many times our lives look more like the world, and we are dishonoring God's Word. It's about living in a way that is consistent with the Word of God. And so that's why we do it, and there's a beauty to it. Because truth be told, we will not have the peace. We will not have the joy in our lives and hearts. We will not have the contentment that God has designed for us when we don't do it God's way. There's no way that we can have peace outside of His will. It would be a superficial kind of peace. It would be a superficial kind of joy. So we can't be fooled by the deception of the world and think that we can do it a different way from God's way and still feel good about it. In the end, we are not when we are displeasing God. So we want to walk worthy in the area of priorities. And when we look at our day and what that means and what we do from 8 to 9, and 9 to 10, it should be wrapped around the priorities. So when you're looking at your day and you realize that many things on that agenda and that to-do list have nothing to do with the big seven, many of them are all about our own thing, then we have to ask the Lord, please give me a heart to do your will and to make priorities out of the things that are priorities that you've called me to. And one of the lists on that list is such a nice little segue into our tongue, is that of the older woman, she was supposed to be, not be, a malicious gossip. And so that brings us to the tongue. And so the moments that lie ahead, and I think we have just enough time, not really, but we'll make it work, to deal with the tongue. And because I feel like you, and then there's some of you that don't go to Lighthouse, and maybe you didn't hear the series. Is the series over? Is he really right? Is your pastor really teaching in James? See, so that means we can just do a lot of application, and you know, you've had all the heavy duty stuff. So, but I want to start out just by talking about gun control. Many people lobby about obtaining stricter laws concerning guns. Petitions have been signed. Legislature has argued. Violence associated with guns is absolutely astounding. And like every time you turn on the news, you hear another tragedy with a gun. There are all these tragedies that were at schools, like Columbine. When I lived in Colorado, that was a tragedy. And then there was this Virginia University a couple years ago. And so tragedies with guns, children bringing guns to school, it's horrible. But there is a weapon, and you all know where I'm going with this, that it's possible with this weapon to deceive, to lie, to gossip, to slander, exaggerate, flatter, boast, murmur, argue, curse, destroy friendships, destroy marriages, split churches, break up nations. Not a second of the day goes by when someone is not wounded by this deadly weapon. You don't need a permit to have this weapon like you do a gun. There's no age requirements. Even infants have this. And with regard to this weapon, everyone possesses it and everyone uses it. And James, the half-brother of our Lord and Savior, was not concerned with gun control, but he was deeply concerned with tongue control. Very concerned about tongue control. And I think there's no way that we can pursue the worthy walk of pleasing God without somehow discussing the tongue. It is a weapon that is so deadly and so powerful. And if you just reflect upon your life, maybe even today, someone wounded you with this weapon. And some of those wounds go so deep in your heart and in your life that it would bring you to tears now when you think about something that someone said to you, maybe 20 years ago. Well, some of you aren't 20. No, I know you're 20. But 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and it still hurts. It still hurts deeply. And that little saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me, that's so not true. I mean, names and calling you names and saying wicked things about you, it can hurt far more than a wound. Just today, one of the moms was saying that she asked her kids, would you prefer a spanking or do you want to talk with mom? And they said, ooh, They said a talk with mom instead of the spanking. But that's because her words were going to be... No, they said they wanted the spanking. What did they say? Who was that? They did want the spanking. Okay, so it does make my point. I thought it was the mom's words were so sweet and God. Okay, wait, let me... No, they wanted the spanking because words are powerful and painful and they cut deep and hard. So scripture says a lot about the tongue, and I'm going to read in the very end, closing, some of the other passages that deal with the tongue that are in the book of James, because I'm sure you're probably learning that the book of James is not just this one chapter, but it's filled with the tongue. Throughout the whole book, there's lots of references to the tongue. You may say, well, I just speak my mind. I don't mean any harm. It's better to be honest and know what's really going on. Just tell it like it is, isn't it? I'm direct. I'm straightforward. I just call a spade a spade. But God takes tongue control seriously, and how we say our words, how we package them, are very, very important. I didn't realize that the average person speaks nearly 30,000 words each day, enough to fill a good-sized book. And I talk a lot, so that might be like the walking. I hope we don't have to double it. But do we realize that each of us is writing an unwritten book every day of our lives with our tongue? I felt like I was almost married to James. And that's because, for many years, because my husband just finished his Ph.D. in the book, and his dissertation was the book of James. So he has a love relationship with the book of James. And so I fell in love with James, too, because I'm in love with him, and he's in love with James. And so finally, it was over, and the dissertation was done. But we're still loving James. So it's exciting just to think about this book. There's just four things that I wanted to mention on the book of James. And the first one is that the tongue must be controlled, because we're talking about controlling the tongue. The tongue must be controlled because it's used to measure spiritual maturity. And that is so huge. It's an indicator of where we are spiritually. We can diagnose our spiritual condition based on some of the things that come out of our mouth. And we're going to be looking at James 3, 1 through 12. And so I'm just going to, oh my, where's my Bible? I was using Bun's Bible, and I think I left it in that corner. Would somebody be sweet enough to get me that huge Bible? I don't want to use my iPad this time because it keeps shutting off. Thank you. So sweet. She's so young, she just bounced over and got it. Thank you. I'd still be trying to get there. Okay, so James 3, 1 through 12. We'll just read it in its entirety and then just look at these four principles, and then you'll have your group time. Okay, let not many of you, it's chapter 3, become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder. Whenever the inclination of the pilot desires, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. And so it is just huge, the issue of the tongue. And it measures our spiritual maturity, we see in verses 1 and 2. And the first point under that is just the warning about becoming teachers. And that's just, I mean, it's pretty obvious that if you're a teacher in your church or your Sunday school, you're going to be using more words. You're going to be studying the Word of God deeply. So you're going to know the Word of God. You're going to communicate it. So you're going to be accountable for more because you're a teacher. And so those teaching ministries involve using your speech more. So you have more of a tendency to fall in this area. It's directed to the readers, my brethren. It's not intended to discourage gifted and qualified teachers from functioning, but it does indicate, as I said, that they will have a stricter judgment because they have professed with their tongue to have a clear knowledge of the truth. And so therefore, when they fall, they have more to be accountable for. So like Luke 12:48, to whom much has been given, much will be required. So we see this spiritual maturity in the context of teachers. And then James puts himself in, and he doesn't write as one who has arrived, but he says that all of us stumble in many ways, including himself. And what he's getting at here is that none of us are righteous. And we see that throughout Scripture, and that includes the area of the tongue. So it's an area that no one has arrived except the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we all, everyone sins, including James himself, no exceptions. Ecclesiastes 7:20 reminds us, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. So we know we stumble, we sin. Now the proof that the tongue measures our perfection, how do we know that? And we see that at the end of verse 2, because for we all stumble in many ways, and here it is, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, the tongue, then he is a perfect man. And that perfect man just means mature. And so we see that the tongue is an indicator of where we are spiritually, because if we didn't stumble with our tongue at all, then we would be totally mature in that area. And we would be able to bridle the whole body, the rest of our body. So you think of all the ways that our body can sin, and yet the tongue is the most difficult one to master. And so if we get self-control in that area, it's easier to master the other areas, to bridle the whole body as well. I also wanted to just point out that you may notice that when you go to the doctor, sometimes the doctor will ask you to stick out your tongue. And so you've probably heard that analogy, how they can see so much by looking at your tongue and they know what's in there. It's the same thing with us, really, on a spiritual level, is that we can diagnose our tongue, our life, by looking at the words that come out of our mouth, and we can see where we are. James kind of conducts a spiritual physical for us, and he gives a rigorous tongue analysis so that we can see. Sanctification in any area always expresses a double dimension, really, putting on and putting off. And with speech, that is true. And you have to consider the fact that sometimes you need to speak and sometimes you need to be silent. And the tongue monitors that. Now, we know, though, that we can be phony, like the silk flowers I said about the fruit. We can be phony and we can say all the godly words coming out of our mouth, and yet in our heart, they don't match up. And it really reminds me of what Jesus said, Matthew 15:8. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And the truth of the matter is, you can fake it for a while with all that phony stuff with your tongue, but sooner or later, the truth is going to come out and you're going to snap and people are going to see the wickedness that's in your heart. And it really is a heart issue, the tongue. It's definitely a heart issue that surfaces through the mouth. Because men's words are an accurate gauge of their hearts, they shall render account for the words in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36-37 says, and I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. I think we take the speech so lightly, and we don't really realize when we're dealing with our husband and our kids and our employer and whatever. Even on the freeway, when somebody's cutting you off, certain things might fly out of your mouth and you're wondering, where did that come from? And it's because of point four that we're going to talk about how unpredictable this tongue is. We really can't count on it, you know, so we've got to have a deep relationship in our heart with the Lord so that the right things will come flying out of our mouth. Some people feel that they're safe with their tongue because they're quiet and they're shy and they don't say that much and they don't really dishonor the Lord that they can see, and they're sitting pretty comfortably right now and thinking, well, I don't really have an issue. I don't curse. I don't yell at my husband. I don't yell at my kids, and I'm really pretty sweet. But the thing is, sometimes the wicked heart and what we wish we were saying, we just have a little more control of letting it out But the wickedness is still there of what we would say if we had the guts to say it, you know. And the problem is that the Lord is really examining our hearts. And so even if they don't fly out continuously, it's still a matter of the heart that we have to deal with. So the tongue is a spiritual indicator. And when you look at people that have control in that area, you are probably looking at someone, and it's legitimate control. It's not phony like the silk flowers. They really have a godly control. And when people do things that affect them most of the time, they are able to practice control with their tongue. Usually those people, as believers, have a spiritual maturity about them. And as older women, we want to grow in grace in that area. And you've probably met some crabby old people that are really crabby and hard to be around and difficult and whining and just evil. And you just don't even want to be around them. So it's possible to nurture the kind of heart that will cause you to be an old person that comes out like that. My sister has this example about a cake and how the cake is baked and it looks so good on the outside. And then on the inside, it's just not baked completely and it's runny and it's not really cooked. And I think that can be the case with some people that look on the surface like they've got it together. But then in the end, they look like an old person. They've got gray hair. They look godly. They carry a big Bible. And then when you really get in a conversation with them and hear where they're coming from, you realize that that cake's not cooked. It needs to go back in the oven of God's word and get some help, okay? So the tongue indicates where we are. And that's frightening. It's frightening because sometimes, as I said, some things come out of our mouth towards our kids or husband, you know, we just feel horrible afterwards, which is a good sign. When you feel horrible afterwards, that's a good sign. But it does indicate that we need to spend some time memorizing more scripture about the tongue, about self-control, about our heart, all of those things. Okay, we're going to move on. The next point is simply that the tongue must be controlled, not just because it indicates where we are spiritually, but because it is powerful. And these examples, I don't know what else you could use. I mean, I'm sure there's other things, but these are just such incredibly amazing examples of something small having so much power. James uses no less than 7 similes and metaphors drawn from nature and experience to illustrate by analogy the power and pitfalls of the tongue. And we know what they are: the horse's bit, the ship's rudder, raging fire, a wild beast, deadly poison, flowing fountain, and a blossoming tree. And they really do get the point across, all of them. And I won't spend a lot of time on them because I think that those of you who were around have probably studied in depth. I don't know if your pastor approaches it like John MacArthur, where he spends 9 years on one book of the Bible. But oh, no? Okay, because I was going to say. If so, you can all come up and talk about the tongue. But the bits in the mouth of horses. And we find that now if we put the bits in the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Just gets that point across that horse who weighs, what? I don't know. What do horses weigh? Do we have any horse riders? What, a horse can weigh more than 1,000 pounds. So if the little bit in his mouth can turn him around and that tongue can have that kind of power, that really expresses the point more clearly than any illustration I could read from any book or anything. And the rudder of large ships, the ships that they were talking about, one that Paul would have seen would have carried 276 people. There were other ships that carried 1,000. Now we know of ships that carry 4,000 people. I was just looking up on the internet, and I think it's still on my iPad, just some of those numbers about how many people the ship can carry and how many tons it weighs. I was just amazed. We were just on the Royal Caribbean cruise, and the ship that we were on was 73,941 tons, but they actually have one that's 160,000 tons, holding 4,000 people. And then there's these tankers that are 320,000 tons. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And rudders are still involved. Not completely. You have all of your computers and everything. But there's small instruments that turn that big baby around, you know. And it's amazing that our tongue would be compared to that kind of power. You can slice somebody up with your tongue. You can cut them up and you can say some words that are so cutting and so cruel that they will never be the same again. I mean, you can really do that with a tongue. More damage than you could do if you hit them with your automobile. They would feel better because their leg at least would heal, but their heart won't. And so we have to be so careful about this little tiny instrument, the tongue, because of the power. because of what it will do. You know it can destroy churches. You probably have seen that. If you've been involved with other churches, you might have seen at church meetings sometimes they have bickering and arguing, and it can just wreak havoc because people don't understand the power of that tongue. It is powerful. And we see the claim pointed out in the first part of verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. I read something in one of the greatest, discussions on the tongue, a book that John Piper and Justin Taylor edited, The Power of Words and the Wonder of God. And it basically has a chapter on James 3, 1 through 12, which is just so exciting, the bit, the bridle, and the blessing, an exposition of James 3, 1 through 12. And in that book, he gives a little illustration of a smoker that got in the elevator, and the smoker was in the elevator, and everybody in the elevator could smell that the person had just smoked a cigarette, but the smoker himself was very comfortable. And so he was saying when they got out that they realized that the smoker was so accustomed to smelling like smoke all the time and having it in their clothes that to them they didn't really notice, but the other people did. And he kind of used that as an analogy of the tongue, that sometimes people are so involved with misusing their tongue that they don't really realize it or feel it. And I was thinking, we see that in the media with television and movies and the filthy language that is expressed in these movies and television shows. It used to be that at least it had to be R-rated, but now you could be just watching a little sitcom and it can just be filthy language, disgusting, and crude, awful things that they're saying to each other with their tongue. But it's just so accustomed, our society is so accustomed to that filthy talk that they don't even realize that people are being affected by that or that it's powerful because it's just the order of the day. And so we have to just be careful about what we hear, what we allow our children to listen to. You know all these things, but maybe it's something that you have to think about some things that you're letting them hear. We had a free movie day at school one day at the end of the year, and the kids brought, what was that movie? It's the one that everybody's so excited about. Oh, I can't think of it now, but it's some of my little people that teach school might remember, but it's something about, I should have put it in my notes. But anyway, the bottom line is, I thought it was okay. A parent brought it in. It was G-rated. And I said, well, guys, I guess we'll be okay with this. And I'd asked someone else, and they said, oh, yeah, it's fine. And we put it on, and I mean, after the first, it wasn't cursing, but it was just rude talking back, and I'll think of it before I'll Google it and tell you, just so you'll know. And because, I mean, if it's in your collection, oops. But I just could not believe it. And I said, guys, I looked at my TA, she's a believer, and we looked at each other, and she said, I said, Michelle, and she said, I know, Mrs. Felix, I know. I'll turn the lights on now, you know, I'll get the kids ready. And I said, guys, I am so sorry. I said, but there is no way that you will sit in my classroom and listen to this. No way. And it just sounded so horrible to me. And they were like, Mrs. Felix, we watch that all the time. And my mother doesn't, you know. And I said, well, I am not your mother. And you will not be listening to that in my room. But I thought, no wonder they're so sassy. And not to me, but I mean to other people. No wonder they feel like they can talk back when they're just feeding themselves with that all the time. And that's all in their little heart. So it just comes right out. So anyway, we have to be careful. It is powerful, and it makes an impression on people. And the tongue must be controlled because it's destructive. Not only is it powerful, but it does lasting damage. And we see the picture of the fire there. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And you can read on about how the fire is affected. It's a lethal weapon. And I once taught on this subject where I passed out matches. And I thought about doing it this time, but you can just do it on your own if you want. I took the match, and I asked the ladies to put this match, maybe tape it to their cell phone, or put it in their wallet, or put it by their phone at home. And we took these matches, and the idea was that when we got ready to open it, we would think about the match, and we would think about the flame, and we would think about the damage that this tongue could do. So you might want to try that. I looked at my match, and it was really very, very convicting. And it would challenge me when I was about to say something, and I would think, am I about to start a fire here? I mean, am I going to do something that's going to cause some real damage? There's flattery fires. I've definitely been guilty of that. I like people to feel good all the time, but flattery is sin. To flatter people and tell people things that are not true about them is not right. And so if that's your issue, it could be something just that sweet. It seems like, well, I want everybody to feel good. That's fine if it's true. But if you're telling them something that's not true, then it's not good. And it's just like the other way, gossiping about them, saying things that you would never say to them, but you would say about them. And flattery is you would never say it about them to anybody else. You're only saying it to them to pump them up or whatever it is, or to try to win their favor for some reason or whatever. But those are fires that start and they turn into a big flame. One of my dads at school, I don't have more than one dad, I just have my 102-year-old dad, but one of the parents at my school, that's one of my dads, came in as a guest speaker. He's a fire arson inspector. And when he was telling us how he goes and investigates the fires, and he has to figure out all the things that cause the fire, and he has to look at all the evidence and everything and figure out what it is, I was sitting there thinking about the tongue and thinking about investigating some of the fires that we have set with our tongues and find out how did that start. Was it because of gossip that we struck the match with and we said things that have set a flame and caused households to have problems or whatever it is? It's a restless evil, the tongue. The tongue is full of deadly poison. The tongue puts forth a lot of damage. I read a British children's rhyme that kind of says, in a nutshell, what happens with our tongue. I lost a little word only the other day. It was a very naughty word I had not meant to say, but then it was not really lost. When from my lips it flew, my little brother picked it up, and now he says it too. And that's it. I mean, we say things, and we start that flame, and we teach others to do the same thing, and light matches all over the place with our tongue. So ladies, I just challenge you to really go before the Lord with that tongue, because I don't know where it is, where your sin problem is with your tongue. But I would say, not as a prophetess, as I mentioned before, but I would say that it's likely that you have some issue somewhere. And it might be one of the sweeter issues of the tongue. But I think we all have to deal with the tongue on some level. And so we need to go before the Lord and just keep in mind always that what comes out of that mouth is an indication of what is in your heart. We're almost done, if you were wondering. You're looking good. I expected more yawns at this point, but you're looking very good. And we're about to do a wrap, so hang in there, just another couple minutes. The tongue is unpredictable, and that is one reason why you've got to control that tongue. I think it's one of the biggest reasons, because with it we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse men. You can read on. I read the passage earlier, and you can look at it before you. But the bottom line is it's unpredictable. You can't count on it. You cannot trust it. Because some stuff is going to come out of it sometime that you really don't know how it came out. And so in order to control it, it means that we've got to understand how unpredictable it is and not think that we can just move along and trust it on its own without really bathing the whole issue in prayer. Because otherwise we don't have our defense up and it will just come out. Someone will catch you at a time where you didn't realize, and it will come out. What are some ways that we can sin with our tongue? Well, tactlessness. Sometimes we put our foot in our mouth, and it just the words come out. We didn't mean it. Proverbs 25:20 shows us that like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. Sometimes we're just tactless. The person's already feeling bad, and we just kick them one more time with our tongue. When we could really step back. And even if you think they deserve that really harsh word, you can step back and go before the Lord before you say it. Gossip is a huge thing that we do with our tongue. Let's see, this is really deep, this little podium. Your books go way back when you're looking for them. But I just wanted to, it's not even in the book. Okay. So I didn't need the book. I just wanted to read a little bit on that. And this is our last point. She gave me flex time, and you're doing good. Okay, just listen to this. One day, four women met for fellowship, and one said, Scripture tells us to confess our faults to one another. James 5:16. Let's do that. Would you all like to start now? Okay, they all agreed. So one confessed that she was addicted to watching soap operas most of her day. And the second one confessed to a habit of smoking. She just couldn't seem to break it. And the third confessed that she was spending too much of the grocery money on lottery tickets. So they all gave their confessions. But when it came time for the fourth woman's turn, she wouldn't confess. And so they said, come on, confess. We all told ours, you need to confess. What is your secret sin? And finally she answers, it's gossiping. And I can hardly wait to get out here and tell all my friends about yours. And that is what we do when we gossip, is we tell other people's business. And that's just a huge one. And there's just different categories of it. There's the loose talker, the whisperer, the tale bearer that we talked about of the older woman. Telling secrets or repeating the latest scandal, getting the information and thinking, how can I wrap this up in a prayer request so that I can pass it on to my friend? Because there's something about people looking like that when you start telling a story that makes you just want to tell more. It's like when people laugh at your jokes and you think, can I come up with another one? They're laughing. They're really into it. And that's what happens with gossip. People are going, what? She said what? And then you're like, yes! And then you just go on and on. If the person said, you know what, I don't really want to hear those details because it just shoots the other one down that's trying to gossip. And so that's probably a good response to say, you know what, I think we're going into a direction that I love you, but I don't want to go there because I don't want, I mean, and, but usually we do want to go there because we want to hear all the stuff. And so we just have to pray that we don't have that desire and that we're not involved in it. We could also be involved in slander type gossiping, where we're slandering and we're talking about the person's reputation and tearing them up. We could also be involved in insults and like reviling type gossiping. And I love, I think it's 1 Peter 2, where we look at Christ's example. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. I just love this passage. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And I think that's so powerful as our example to see how the Lord responded with his mouth. There's lying, that's a problem. There's deceit, flattery, I talked about, boasting. So the tongue is unpredictable. You don't know what's going to come out of it. And so you've got to pray that the Lord will guard your heart and guard your tongue. And so, ladies, that's the last point there. And I'm going to close with a little illustration by Donna Morley. She was the one that I read the little story about the elevator with the man. So we're going to end with her and then wrap everything up and get ready for a good night of fellowship with the ladies and also the time in your small groups. And then being ready tomorrow morning to look at the life of Ruth and Naomi and how a lot of these principles we see in their lives, even though they were Old Testament saints, we see a lot in their life. Well, let me just end with this. I shouldn't have said it. I've replayed the situation in my mind hundreds of times and wish the ending could be different, but it can't. The damage has been done. Oh, how I regret those words. It all happened so innocently. I was reading a book on the living room couch, and my husband Brian was in the study. When the phone rang, I answered it. The caller was for Brian, and in a thick French accent, he started talking, and I just knew it was our friend Gary, who has a sense of humor. I told the foreign voice, Brian's not home. Well, when will he be back? He asked in his thick French accent. Never, I replied. He took all of our money out of the bank and he ran away with another woman. And her husband is a pastor. I thought I'd throw that in. The voice was alarmed and insisted on getting in touch with Brian immediately. I told him, good luck. Still thinking that was our fun-loving friend, I told the voice to please start speaking English, reminding him that he was in America. And I added, on second thought, your accent is so lousy, such a lousy imitation of the real thing. You would be a disgrace if you went back to France. The caller sharply hung up the phone. As it began to dawn on me that this might not be Gary, I felt a creeping sense of horror building up within me. So to reassure myself, I thought, I better just call Gary. So I called Gary and I asked him whether he just called. Curious, he said, why? After telling him what happened, he laughed and apologetically said, nope, that wasn't me. I had this sinking feeling. I knew I was in trouble. I darted to the study with my tongue flapping like a banner in a breeze, nervously trying to explain to Brian, my beloved husband. She didn't have a beloved husband, I threw that in there. To Brian. But it sounded good, huh? to Brian what had happened. And leaning back in the chair, my even-tempered husband stared, frozen, in silence. Then, with a look of disbelief, Brian said, "Donna, I had been expecting that phone call. You just insulted one of the men who's supervising my doctoral degree. Not to mention a Belgian priest." I shuffled back to the couch and buried my head in the pillows. Lying there, I felt horrible. But the worst part was realizing that I had mocked and humiliated this man. Anxious thoughts began racing through my mind, such as, will this jeopardize all of Brian's hard work at his graduate school? Did I damage his testimony? To say nothing of my own? My compassionate husband didn't allow me to despair for long. He quickly called back the professor and tried to patch things up. But it took him a long while to convince him that he had not left me for another woman and that I was quite a nice person once he got to know me. And that incredibly embarrassing lesson taught me the damage that can be done with words. And that's kind of a funny story. Donna has a lot of them. She has a lot of Bible, too. It's not filled with funny stories. I mean, she does the heavy-duty work. But it's just kind of an illustration of how we can go wild with that tongue. Hers was kind of innocent. But we can do it in innocence, and we can do it intentionally. But it is damage, all the same. And so we have to pray about what comes out of this mouth of ours. And we have to be willing to go back and apologize when the wrong things comes out, even if it's to our children, our husband, whoever it is, and let them know that I've sinned with my tongue. And I fall before you and ask apology, and before my husband. There might be someone that you've sinned with your tongue that you're just too proud to go back. And this might be the weekend that the Lord is going to work on your heart so that you can call that sister in Christ and say, you know what? I've been sitting on the other side of the church to avoid you, and I've been walking out of the parking lot the other way, and I've just got to deal with this. And I have sinned with my tongue. And go back and apologize. And God will be pleased. He says in Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 19:14. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. And I had wanted to read something to you that I'm not going to, but I'm going to recommend that you read it. And it's in that chapter that I told you about, that book, The Power of Words. Maybe, I'm sure your pastor has this book, I know. But the gentleman that did this chapter did a list of resolved, and it's kind of like the Jonathan Edwards resolutions. And it is so powerful. I can't read it at the beginning of the next one because there's 20. But all of them are from the book of James. And I don't know if you're familiar with it, if you've read them. But they are statements. I'll just read three of them to whet your appetite. One is resolved. And he makes these resolutions based all on the book of James, dealing with the tongue throughout the book, not just chapter 3. And I just thought they were just humongous. But one is, and this is what he resolves before the Lord, resolved. Resolved to ask God for wisdom to speak and to do so with a single mind. And he uses James 1:5-8, that if any man lacks wisdom, and so on. And then the second one, resolved to boast only in my exaltation in Christ or my humiliation in the world. And he uses James 1:9-10, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and so on. Resolved to set a watch over my mouth. And then he uses James 1:13. But it's just so neat the way he uses all those verses. And I thought, Lord, if I can resolve just two or three of those, my life would be so changed. If I can make that commitment and that challenge to deal with this mouth of mine and to say the things that honor and please you. And if you, like I said, if you just stay in the book of James, you would have enough. But if you go to the book of Proverbs and if you go to Psalms, you're going to be loaded down with all these passages about the tongue. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for the patience of the ladies, for their alertness, for their willingness to sit and be ministered to by your word. And we know that it's your word. And Father, we started out talking about gun control. And I just think that we all realize that tongue control is a major issue for all of us, and that we need to lobby within ourselves on dealing with that issue and to use your word in the areas of the tongue to minister to us, to challenge us, and to help us to realize how important it is, that it measures our spiritual maturity, that it's powerful, it's destructive, it's unpredictable. And take this issue seriously, Lord. Would you please cleanse our wicked tongues, starting with our hearts, Father? Because we know that it's out of our heart that flows what was going to come out of our mouth. And so we pray, Lord, that we will dedicate our hearts and souls to you, so that we can be women that walk worthy with hearts that please you, and then resulting in tongues that please you. May we minister with our tongue to bless others, to encourage others, to edify others, rather than tear them down and maliciously gossip and slander and say things that are not pleasing to you, and say phony things that are flattering and all the kinds of things, the lies that you are not pleased with. So, Lord, do a number on our tongues, please, and turn the searchlight of your word on our tongues so that we can see what it is that you would like us to do, Father. And may we treasure your word in our heart so that we will not sin against you. May we just honor it and love it like we love you, and may we want to do what it says. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.